seated as you are, all children going to children's church, may exit to my right. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Psalm 118 together. As we continue our run-up to Easter, looking at the Psalms that point us directly to Jesus and understanding why they matter to us today. For those that have the Bible app and would like to follow along with the outline, there is the QR code. It will take you right there. One reason I like using YouVersion's Bible app in these events, not only do you see my outline, but you can highlight and make your own notes. And we can share back and forth if you ever want to, but it's just an opportunity to see God's Word and mark it up. If you have a physical copy of their Bible, I always encourage people highlight in it and write in it. Okay, there's nothing wrong with it. It's actually very good, okay, because you never know. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I'll jot little notes down that I'll hear from other pastors I'm listening. And maybe 6 months or a year later, I'm going through something and I'm back in that text and I'll see that word or I'll see just whatever I happen to write down. And it'll remind us of what we just sang, that God is so good. You know, we need those reminders, don't we? Life is hard on the best of days. Without Christ, it's impossible. And that's one of the things that we want to talk about today is Jesus is our deliverer and he is our cornerstone. Psalm 118 is the last of what's known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Again, at Passover, okay, it's what you and I call Easter, but at Passover, they would sing Psalm 113 to 118, but they would actually sing them twice a year. The first one was at Passover. It was how they remembered God delivering them from the nation of Egypt. Okay, God supernaturally giving them that safe passage through the Red Sea. The second time that they would sing these six psalms was at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's later in the year. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a festival meant to remind the nation of Israel how God had provided for them and been with them for 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. Even in their sin, God was still with them. Why? Because they were his children. Okay, and we're going to talk about these themes over and over here. So this psalm and the two times a year that they would go through them were meant to remind us really of three things. Number one, Jesus saves us. Number two, he is with us. Number three, he provides for us. Fact of the matter, here's your one big thing. We should praise God because he has delivered us from sin. But he is also with us and he also provides for us. So I'm going to let you stay seated because we're going to read this entire psalm. Okay, so we got a little bit of work to do. So here we go. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. This is where you and I come in. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Some of you need to be reminded of that this morning. Verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, as we gather here, we thank you for your word. Lord, let us come in on this day in your house and to praise you for who you are and the work that you have done in us and through us. Father, we gather here. Some are rejoicing. Some are limping along. Some aren't sure how they're going to take the next step. And yet, Father, as your children, you promise that you will always be with us, that you will give us strength, that your grace is sufficient. And so, Father, let us not try to figure out or fix it ourselves, but rather trust you. Let us lean on you, knowing that you are who we need, that you will give us what we need when we need it. And so, God, as we study your word, may you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth. And Lord, let us go out and obey it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we should praise God because he has delivered us from our sin. So there are two things that we see in this text about who Jesus is. The first one is this: Jesus is our deliverer. This is the way of saying that Jesus Christ is the only hope for any person in the world. This is why the writer of Acts, Luke, records Peter saying that in the name of Jesus, there's no salvation in any other. And so verse 5 is where we begin. Out of my distress. Now remember, this is a tie back into Passover. The nation of Israel has been slaves for 400 years. They are tired. They are broken. They're at the end of their rope. And they're going, God, we can't do this. How do we know this? Because Exodus 2 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. I wonder how many of you have groaned this week. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is a reminder that if you are groaning under the pain of life, cry out to God. Go to him in prayer. Why? Because he is a faithful God. That's why he puts that word covenant in there. God has never once forgotten his child. He's never going to. God is always going to be with his children. So if you are feeling rather weighed down by life, it is God's invitation for you to pray. We talk about the antidote to anxiety. We see it in Philippians chapter 4 where Paul says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. When we find ourselves becoming anxious, that is God's reminder of praying. Give it to me. Why? Because God has heard our cries. He has heard our groans. What we see from Exodus 2 leads into Exodus 3. God is going to raise up one man to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery. That man's name, of course, is Moses. God appears to him in a supernatural way in a burning bush. Right? And he says, Moses, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of slavery. I've heard their groaning. I've seen their suffering. And I'm going to use you to bring them out of this. So what's he trying to do? The psalm isn't just about the nation of Israel. We know that again because of verse 4 when it says, let those who fear the Lord. It's not just talking about Israel. It's talking about you and I. Those who fear the Lord, who are in awe of who God is. It says, let us say this steadfast love endures forever. I wonder how many of us here could honestly say that God has been good to me this week and that he has been faithful to me this week. Can I ask you a question? Who have you told that to? Because one of the biggest things that we do is, man, we are so blessed, right? And God is so faithful to us, but so many times, and I don't know how else to put this, but we become spiritually constipated. Like we hold in all of our blessings and we don't share them out, right? But we're meant to do that. We're told, look, it says, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say it. Go tell somebody. Because I promise you, if God leads you to that person, there's a reason. God doesn't just lead you up to a random person for no apparent reason. They need to hear about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And so let us be faithful witnesses to him. Now, how does this, out of my distress, how does this apply to us? Well, you and I are sinners by birth and by choice. We are in distress. We need a helper. We need a deliverer. Why? Because we can't do it. The Apostle Paul would later write in the New Testament that if salvation is by works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. In other words, if you could save yourself, Jesus didn't have to come. So the very fact that Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life to die on a cross proves that you and I can't save ourselves. And so we need that deliverer. And just as God used one man in Moses to lead Israel, to redeem them, guess what? God has sent one man named Jesus to deliver you and I, the world, from our sin. This is how we see the old meeting, the new here. Again, verse 5, out of my distress I called. Notice what it says. I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me. And he set me free. What does this mean? It means that anyone who genuinely calls on God, who genuinely believes the gospel, you will be set free. It's a promise. No one will end up in hell who said, well, I tried to be saved, but God wouldn't receive me. No, he says, I called the Lord, he answered me, and he set me free. It is a steadfast, ironclad promise of God. But he does it through Christ. We can see throughout this psalm how the author says it is the Lord who gives us victory. Verse 14 says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In other words, I was trusting in myself, but now I'm trusting in him. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter. In other words, there's only one way to come in. Now in this building, there's a lot of different ways to get in here. But if we're talking about the kingdom of God, there's one. Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 10 when he says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You'll find that rest for your soul. Matthew 11, Psalm 23, Psalm 1. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Who is the thief that Jesus is talking about? We often go, it's Satan, right? And in some ways it is. But you want to know who else could be the thief? You. Because what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about salvation, right? So anyone that we trust other than Jesus to save us is a thief that can only steal, kill, and destroy. So if you are here and you are trusting in your baptism, if you're trusting in being a good person or do enough good works, then Jesus says you're a thief. Why? Because you are stealing the glory that belongs solely to God, because only God can save. This is an invitation for you and I to stop trusting ourselves. It's an invitation to respond to the gospel. What does it mean to respond to the gospel? Now, we have come up with a lot of different ways to do that. It really is two words, repent and believe. The gospel is to stop trusting yourself and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the only way I can be right with God. The only way I can have life. Did you notice the end of verse 10? Let me go back if I can. I love it when it works. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's talking about not just, hey, I don't want to save you so you can sit sour and soak and wait till the day you go to heaven. Right? He says, I came that you may have life now. Jesus Christ wants us in a relationship to understand that no matter what comes in our life, no matter what comes our way, because he died and rose again, our life is hidden in Christ. It's going to be okay. You go to the doctor and you get a cancer diagnosis tomorrow, that's okay. Whatever comes in your life, it's going to be okay if you've trusted in Christ to be the deliverer. This is why you and I ought to be the happiest people walking the face of the earth. You ever seen a bunch of Baptists sing Blessed Assurance? Some of y'all are laughing because, you know, or the song, I have the joy of the Lord down, you know, where deep, down deep in my heart, right? Can I tell you something? I mean this in as kind as I possibly can. Will you please tell it to your face? I got the joy of the Lord. Really? Like the joy of the Lord ought to transform us. Right? This says, whether I die young, I die old, or Jesus Christ comes back, whether I have everything I want or God just gives me what I need, I'm okay. Joy doesn't change. Happiness does. And that right there is kind of the problem. Some of you are settling for happiness rather than joy. Happiness depends on your circumstances. Joy comes from God. Don't settle for the thief. Yeah, we got our oldest down in college and seminary. And you know, you get to that age, you want to find your forever person, right? And he says, Dad, I hope I find somebody like your mom. And honestly, I hope he does too. But this is what we always tell our kids, don't settle. Because you know what? Till death do you part is an awful long time to be with somebody that drives you crazy. Don't settle for a thief. Don't. And don't settle for an okay life. Settle for that life that is life abundantly, that comes from Christ. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Right? We've got that promise because Christ is our deliverer. But it only comes as we surrender in faith to Christ. But as we do that, we experience victory. There is so much victory. If you've noticed, this is week 4 of the Messianic Psalm study. Every week we keep coming back and talking about victory. Why? Because there's victory in Jesus. That's how we win. We also know that anyone who comes through this door is going to be saved. It's God's promise. It's God's absolute ironclad promise that when we repent and believe, we will be received into his family. We will become adopted into his family. This is why Psalm 118 verse 5 says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Some of you are living a life of captivity to your old sin. And you have to know that in Christ you have been set free. I want you to understand that. Some of you are listening to the lies of Satan and your own conscience talking to you about all the things that you can't do because, well, you don't know who I used to be. I guarantee you, let's go to coffee this week and I'll share my story. And you can share your story. I guarantee you, my story is going to be worse. I will gladly tell you where God found me and redeemed me. Not because I'm proud of the decisions that I made, but because I am so grateful for the grace that saved me. I'm not that person anymore. I don't have to worry about what anybody finds out about me. I don't have to worry when I go into the department that, hey, I heard this about you. Let me tell you something. You're going to find out some stuff about me, but I assure you I'm far worse than anything you would ever find out about me. But in Jesus' name, I'm not that person anymore. By the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1 applies. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I have been declared judiciously by my God as not guilty. Not because I'm not guilty. Even to this day, guys, there's no chiefer sinner in this room than the guy standing up here. There's nobody more shocked that I get to stand up here than me. And I tell you that story because God can do more in you and through you if you trust him than if you're trying to work it out yourself. Why? Because Jesus is our deliverer. But you have to understand this. Ephesians 2:1, which was supposed to be in there, says you were dead in your sins and trespasses. If you have not repented and believed the gospel, you are dead. You're a dead man, dead woman walking. That means you have no hope and you have no help for this life or the life to come. That's why that entire passage that, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on Easter, right? The resurrection gives us the power to raise the dead. It flips in verse 4 with one conjunction and then one proper noun. But God. This is who I was, but God. And that's your story as well, right? We've been trying to get this video series going up. And so let me go ahead and remind you. If you want to share your story about what God has done for you, your but God story, see, Josh, we want to get it filmed because we want to put it out there. Again, because every one of us that had been adopted into God's family, we have that story. This is who I was. This is where I was headed. But God, who is rich in mercy, by which he has saved us. Second thing is, we see Jesus is our cornerstone. Now, before we dive into what does it mean to be a cornerstone, or some of your translations probably say head of the corner. Okay, we need to understand when we read the Bible, what are we doing? Okay, how should we do this? It's what we've spent the last 5 weeks on Wednesday nights studying. So the first rule of Bible study is this. The Bible cannot mean today what it did not mean to its original audience. Okay, now this is the example I always use, so you've probably heard it. Okay, if you have a teacher teaching you that in the book of Revelation, those demons that have a scorpion tail are Apache attack helicopters, run. Now, I use that example because I've heard that example. Okay? I've actually sat in classrooms where that's been taught. Okay? John did not know what an Apache attack helicopter is. Okay? But the Bible cannot mean today what it did not mean to its original audience. So when you're reading a passage, ask yourself this question: what would they have heard? What did it mean to them? Well, remember, we said that this passage has a tie back to the Old Testament, to Passover, okay? So what would they think? They'd be thinking about a building. What was the most important building to a Jewish person? Is the temple, right? So that's the temple was the central part of their life. Now, this is a very foreign concept, unfortunately, in American Christianity, okay? But for an Old Testament Jewish person, everything revolved around the Sabbath service. Like, they didn't make plans anywhere around that worship service because that was the foundational thing in their life. So when we talk about Jesus being our cornerstone, what we're really doing is we're saying this. It's an invitation for us to trust him and to trust the process. Now, we're going to come back to that second aspect of it in just a moment. This leads us to the second principle of a Bible study. If I want to understand the Old Testament, I need to see how the New Testament understood it. Okay, because for them, it was the only testament they had. So, if it's about the temple, the cornerstone is the temple, what does the New Testament say about the temple? Well, here we go. Jesus speaking, John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, let me set your context. Jesus has just come into the temple at Passover. He has saw them money changing, and basically the priests were cheating the people. He tosses the temple tables. He grabs a whip cord and just starts driving them out. So the religious leaders, who he just took money out of their pockets, they're like, hey, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this? Here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, the temple isn't the building with four walls that you and I are sitting in. The temple is the body of Christ. It's the believers. We're going to dive deeper into this on Wednesday morning and Wednesday night of what that means. But Jesus being the cornerstone of the temple means he is the first of something, and what this means for us. So what Jesus just told us is the true temple is him. And just as a physical temple was the central part of the Jewish life, who we are in Jesus should be the central part of our life. There's nothing more important than who Jesus says you are. Your identity has to be founded in him alone. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. So let me ask this question. Is Jesus your life? Does Jesus define you? This goes back to what we talked about last week. In order for Jesus to be Savior, he must also be your Lord, which means master. It's not optional. I don't get to say, hey, Jesus saved me, and then live however I want. Proof that I have been saved is that I will live for his glory. I will live to obey him in all that I do. Psalm 118, verse 22 is referenced around 20 times in the New Testament. Let me just show you one of them. How do I know that this is applied to Jesus? That's the question you should be asking. How do we know that this text is applied to Jesus? Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Is that not what we read in the text? We come down to verse 22. It's almost word for word. So we understand that this is talking about Christ. So if the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building, then we need to understand what it means. And there's two reasons. Number one, every other stone was cut to match the cornerstone. So what does this mean? Well, it means that if the cornerstone is not square, are any of the stones going to be square? Now, I am not a master builder. I struggle with Legos. Though I like them, big hands, little pieces, bad combination. But what happens if you try to build a building and the first stone isn't square? That building's going to fall. Think back to how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Talk about some of you are building on a foundation of sinking sand. The invitation was to build on the rock, on the cornerstone. The same storms come. No matter what foundation you're building on, the same storms come. The same stresses in life come. The same adversities and difficulties, they come. So what's the difference between those who persevere and praise God and those who fall by the wayside? Who the central part of your life is. It's either Christ or it's not. This is where Christ is going for us. Christianity isn't believe in Jesus and then go live on however you want to. Christianity is believe in Jesus and surrender and submit yourself to the Holy Spirit so that you will grow in Christ's likeness. How do I know it? Because Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that it might be the firstborn among many brothers." That firstborn takes us to first fruits or the cornerstone. We're getting the same concepts here. See, God not only predetermined who's going to be saved, but he also predetermined those that are going to be saved, they're going to become more like Jesus. So if you are not becoming more like Jesus, you need to go, hey, why not? And there's only two answers to that question. Either number one, you've never really surrendered to Jesus, you've never repented and believed. Or number two, you are trying to live life in your own strength. You're trying to do it yourself instead of rely on him. To become more like Jesus means we have to die to ourselves daily. It means we surrender who we are. It means we surrender our plans to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Just hold them loosely. You've heard me say many times from this platform, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. I'm the most quiet, shy, socially awkward person you will ever meet. Other than maybe my kid. One of. So the fact that I do what I do is only because of God. Everyone's like, oh, after 19 years, you have to be comfortable up there. No, I don't. But if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. It's good to make plans as long as you hold them like this. Right? Because what God has for you and I is far better than anything you and I have for me. Far better than anything you have for yourself. When we read in verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it." I want you to notice something. The verse doesn't say that every day is good. It doesn't say that every day goes according to plan. So why does he say, "This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it"? Well, Paul says, There we go. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. Once again, Paul did not say all things are good. But rather, God uses all things for his glory and his children's good. So I want to encourage you, whatever you're facing right now, it's an invitation to trust God and to trust the process. Because what God is doing in you is for his glory and ultimately your good. Now, some of you want to scream and cry. You want to throw your hands up and go, "God, I can't take this. God, why?" And by the way, if you have never once laid in your bed or gone outside and said, "God, why? If you've never done that, two things are the reason for that. Either number one, you've never really trusted God. You're trying to do everything yourself. Or number two, you're a liar. I don't know how to say it any way other than that. Because God will absolutely, routinely bring things into your life that are too big for you. We did a whole podcast episode on this. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, "God won't give you more than you can handle"? That is a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Why? So that we can understand he and he alone is sufficient. God will put you on your back so you can look up. For those that are running 100 miles an hour, 24/7, believing that it all depends on you, you are headed for a burnout. You are headed for a medical issue that you have not even thought of yet, because God wants to remind you of two truths. There is a God and you're not him. I want you to do me a favor tonight. I want you to go to sleep. Rest. Rest in the sovereign hands of a good God whose steadfast love endures forever. You don't have to stay up and pretend it all depends on you, because it doesn't. It's an invitation to trust in a good God. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us that God uses the good days and the difficult days to accomplish the same thing, His plan for us. And because this is true, we can rejoice no matter what we face. Because God is with us and God is for us. And if God is for us, what can man do against us? It's what it says in Psalm 118. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:31. We have been saved and nothing can take God's gift or God's presence away from God's children. That's why we want to rejoice. When our world feels like it's falling down around us, that's when we need to praise the most. You know why? Because God's going to use that, and He's going to put people around you. They're going to go, wait a minute, what in the world are you doing being so joyful in the midst of all this tragedy? It's not really tragedy. I recommended somebody listen to a song. I want to recommend it to you. If you listen to contemporary Christian music, there's a group called Casting Crowns. There's a song, I don't know, 5-6 years old now, called Just Be Held. And there's one line in that song. And the line is this: when it feels like things are falling apart, they're falling into place. Stop holding on and just be held. Some of you are holding on to your life white knuckled because you're refusing to trust the goodness and the grace of God. You have to learn to let it go. We have to rest and trust in the goodness of our God. Stop holding on and just be held. This is an invitation to us. The second reason the cornerstone matters is it was the first stone laid. So if Jesus is our cornerstone, we've seen it, and we're going to be like Him, which we will, what does it mean for us? Well, it means this, that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It means that Jesus' victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death. It means that there's more to life than just the here and now. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day that I wake up and I'm not sounding like a bowl of Rice Krispies. It's not crackle and pop. Right? I'm looking forward to the day when we don't have to talk about cancer and we don't have to talk about death, and we don't have to talk about crying and all of these things. Why? Because God will have taken all this sinful world and it will pass away and it will be brand new, just like what He's doing in you and me. But we have to trust Him. It's going to be the first one. It's guaranteed. There's a better day coming for those who repent and believe, which means this: if you don't repent and believe, this is as good as life gets. I want that to sit kind of heavy for a minute. If you do not repent and believe in the gospel, your life right now is as good as it gets. Because there's an eternity waiting in which there will be absolute separation, judgment, and torment apart from the presence of God. And if we believe that being in the presence of God is eternal, then we have to believe that being outside of the presence of God is also eternal. You can't have it one way and two different ways here. It means that we can be confident that God will defeat every enemy that we have. This is why we don't have to fear, as Psalm 118, 6 and 7 says, or as Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? Because God has already taken every enemy of ours out. The two greatest enemies we have already been defeated. And as we've seen, He is still defeating every enemy. Go back to Psalm 110. Until every enemy is His footstool. Nothing and no one is more powerful than God. And Jesus rising from the dead proves that. So if God is on our side, then what do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to be afraid of people finding out who we were? That's not who we are anymore. What do we have to fear in life? We're meant to live this victorious life now and for all of eternity. This is why the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and steadfast love endures forever. He bookends this psalm with that phrase. Just as God has been faithful to Israel in the past, he is faithful to his children today. Can we just be honest that God has been faithful to us? Even when we've been faithless, even when we've rebelled, God has never wavered in who he is, and he never will. Because our life is hidden in Christ, we should praise him for what he has done, for who he is. He's provided everything that we need. This is why we can praise the Lord when we're in distress. It's why we can praise the Lord when our enemies surround us. It's why we can praise him when we feel down and discouraged. We can praise him whether we're on the mountain or we're low in the valley, because Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and is alive forevermore. And when he declared that it is finished, he was saying every sin has been atoned for. There's nothing you and I have to add to the sacrifice of God. It's done. That when we surrender to him, past, present, and future sins are forgiven. We have been declared not guilty. We have been given a gift, and a gift will never be taken away from us. So I'll close with how the song closes. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Would you stand with me as we're going to pray? Father, as we come before you right now, Lord, everybody in this room is at a different place. There are some who have had an incredible week. Things have gone well, and they can see your hand of blessing. And God, they've been praising you and thanking you every step of the way. But then there are others who are really just struggling. There are things that are happening in their life that, God, we just don't understand why. And we don't need to understand why. We simply need to remember who's in control of it. And so, Father, in those valleys of life, you're giving us an invitation to trust you and to trust that process that you're using everything to make us more like Jesus until the day we see you face to face. And so, God, I pray this morning for those who are here. I pray that they've repented and believed. If so, God, may we give you the praise that is so rightly yours. But Father, if we need to lay something down, if we need to surrender to you, may we truly worship you today. Worship is more than singing a song or listening to a sermon. Worship is a way of life, of surrendering and obeying. So, Father, as you have spoken, let us respond. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is going to be open. I'll pray with you.